It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, as we talk about Christ's kingdom, y'all, the redeemed. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 through verse 14. Now, I'll remind you that one of the things that we are doing is we're noticing that the second person plurals are plural, so we're translating them y'all. Instead of causing you to do double duty, we are recognizing what is plural and what is singular, and I'll do that as I read these verses together this morning. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for y'all, asking that y'all may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified y'all to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, this section of Your Word is glorious. Apart from the kingdom of Christ, we all tend to build kingdoms of our own, puny and self-oriented, that would be wiped away. But, oh Lord, You are at work in the world, even as we have celebrated in baptism this morning, redeeming, purchasing a people for the glory of Your name, forgiving sins, building a community of faith that's expressed in local churches like this one. We thank You for that, and we ask that You give us greater clarity and wisdom about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Some of the most famous words in American history, the inaugural address of John F. Kennedy in 1961. The country was facing a myriad of very, very difficult problems, but those words have proven enduring. And we must ask ourselves, why are they so enduring? I could have chosen a myriad of other words, but they all have a similar quality. And that is that in the face of serious challenge, John F. Kennedy called Americans to something bigger than themselves. As individuals, he called Americans to think about what they're a part of in the great country that they were born in, and called them to an understanding of that that involved willing sacrifice. The truth is that in facing any situation that we find a bit troubling, we always want to have a sense of who we are and who is with us as we move forward. Most people can face incredible challenges, but they don't want to face them alone. See, challenges like that are an echo of something bigger. God has made us for something bigger than ourselves. We see this from the very beginning of God's work in the created order. We see this in marriage. He calls us to something beyond ourselves as individuals. We see this in family. We see this in community. We see this in work. We see this on teams. We see this ultimately, or should see it the most clearly, in churches. All these things are echoes. Echoes of the kingdom of God in Christ, the ultimate community that God has called His image bearers to be a part of. That community that believers look to for all eternity. The purpose of our lives. To serve God in Christ in His kingdom. Here and now, to be an outpost of the kingdom, a reflection of the kingdom. But also in the age to come when He consummates His kingdom. You see, God has made us in such a way that we only have meaning and purpose in life when we see life as bigger than ourselves. Truly, sacrifice is a way to contentment. And putting others first is a path to joy. But we struggle. We struggle because we struggle with sin. We live in a world that though Christ has declared His victory, He has not yet consummated it. And so the struggle with sin in this present age is real. And what Satan always wants to do is to shrink your world. He doesn't want you to think about things bigger than you. And He certainly doesn't want you to think about the kingdom that you can be a part of because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. You see, when you think like that, the things that you face fit into the context in which God has called us to think. There is something going on bigger than you. Something that draws out within you courage and sacrifice. But what Satan wants is for your world to be shrunk. To be shrunk down to your own immediate circumstances. And so when you shrink your world down and you think about yourself first and your own immediate circumstances, what happens is when something doesn't go the way you want, it's debilitating. Everything that doesn't happen the way we desire it to happen feels like a crisis. So we live with a sense of discontentment, a sense of angst that doesn't call out courage from us. It causes us to draw in tighter and tighter. And the more we draw in, the less we have access to joy and contentment. Self-centeredness. Pride are the very things that the evil one would call us to root our lives in, to think of ourselves first and foremost. But this morning we open this letter to the church in Colossae. And we know that the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. And as he writes this letter, he's not sitting around feeling sorry for himself, even though he's in prison. In prison for doing nothing other than preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as he sits in prison, unjustly condemned, he is thinking about what is much bigger than him. He is concerned while he is in prison, chained, about the kingdom of God in Christ. And he's concerned about particular expressions of that kingdom here and now, like the church at Colossae. And Epaphras is a man whose preaching founded this church, a man from Colossae who is used by God to raise up a church in the midst of this people. And he goes to Paul and he talks to him about the good things that are going on in the church of Colossae, but also the very real challenges. The fact that people in the church, then as now, tend to struggle with sin, shrink their world, and put themselves first. There is an individuality that wants to take personal credit for one's spiritual state. So there is a legalism. Well, I do this. These are the things that I do. This is how I know that I am a cut above spiritually. And then there are also those claiming secret knowledge. Well, how do you get it? Well, you just have to get it. It is a secret mystic spirituality that only people like them have access to. Maybe one day you'll have access to it. And all of it is self-referential, individual focused. And Paul writes to confront those realities. And he prays for them. And we saw last time he prays with thanksgiving for what God is doing among them. He doesn't just fixate on the negative. He is thankful for the way the gospel has taken root. He's thankful for the way the gospel is going out from them to the world. Excuse me. But in this section, he is interceding for them. And he is praying that they would have true knowledge, true power, and true abundance in the kingdom of Christ. Because that's the only place where they are found. Those are the categories that are being corrupted. The knowledge that some claimed was a secret knowledge. The power that some claimed was a power that came through either secret knowledge or their own ability. And the abundance was disconnected from any rooted reality. And certain people were said to be cut off from it. And so as Paul prays for them, as he intercedes for them, in the midst of the problems that he's addressing, he tells them in the first few verses from verse 9 to chapter 12, to verse 12, the first part, will you give me my water, honey? How to know God's will. See, that's the issue. Is it secret? Is it an abstraction? Is it something that not everyone has access to? How do you know God's will? Look with me beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for y'all, asking that y'all may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The first thing that we need to see about how it is you know God's will is that He makes the case that you know it together. That it's in the community that you know the will of God. It is the community that God has raised up. It is the community that He's given His word to. It's the community that the gospel is forming. We see this in all kinds of ways. He uses the word we. We pray for y'all. Y'all. He uses y'all twice. In verse 12, he goes on to say, He has qualified y'all to share in the inheritance. So the inheritance that we have in Christ is shared with other believers who are part of the community, the y'all that has been created by the gospel. In verse 13, it says, He has delivered us. Do you see how all of the things that He is pointing them to have to do not with them just as individuals? It's not like they are to live their life as a silo of one, just interacting with other people by happenstance. But they are to think of their lives in Christ as the us, the y'all, the we. This is who has knowledge. Notice what it says in verse 9, that you may be filled. Now that word's really important because this filling, this fullness were what the false teachers were claiming that they had unique access to. But the particular verb here is passive, meaning that God is the one who fills. And the filling that God gives is not arbitrary, it's to all who are in Christ. That you may be filled. Filled with what? Filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The piling of words there. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. You see, there are three things that are coming together in this section. One of those is the issue of knowledge. Another of those that we're going to see is power. He talks about being strengthened. He talks about all power. He talks about glorious might. But the other of those are the abundance. He talks in verse 10 about being fully pleasing to Christ. In verse 10 also about bearing fruit in every good work. In verse 11, it's about being strengthened with all power. In verse 11, it's also about all endurance and patience. Notice what he's talking about here is the way to this abundance, the way to be filled. The way to be filled is to have this knowledge that all believers have access to. The actual word he uses for knowledge is a word that has an intensifier on the front of it. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and this is epignosis, true knowledge. True knowledge only comes because of the gospel. True knowledge comes to all of those who come by faith to the gospel, as told about in the Word of God. That is the way to be filled. This biblical knowledge, this gospel knowledge. When he says wisdom, he says spiritual wisdom. That's not mystical wisdom. That's what he's contrasting it with. The spiritual wisdom is the wisdom that comes by the Holy Spirit to those who are filled, all believers, because of the gospel. It means knowing what to do, how to act, how to walk in line with the gospel. And then the word understanding, or comprehending. How do you know God's will? Well, you have true knowledge, you have spiritual wisdom given by God, and you have understanding. You're able to comprehend, and you do that together. Because together, the people of God, the church in Colossae, the church at Ashland, believers around the world, turn to the same Scripture. God's Word is to form us and shape us. The Scriptures give us the message of the gospel by which we know who Christ is and what He's done. We share that with all believers, and we share that most intimately in community together. Now think with me for a moment. If you want to know God's will, the wrong thing for you to do would be to isolate yourself, think mainly about yourself, and cloister yourself off. The right thing for you to do would be to live together in the community of faith. Pray with other believers about what you need to do. Open the Word of God together. Be formed together. Remind one another of the gospel together. Listen to what brothers and sisters have to say. The way you find it is together. But I also want you to see something else. And that is you also have to do what you know. You have to act on what you know. In other words, cloister yourself, isolate yourself, think primarily about yourself. That's not activity. That's not serving others. That's not thinking while you're obeying what you do know. That would be to lose access to understanding of God's will. No, you do it in community with others, and you do it while you're actively applying the things that you do know. Look with me at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Then notice the clauses. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now you see the pattern there. Knowledge is in order to, it's for the purpose of walking worthy of the Lord, walking in line with the gospel. The knowing is for the sake of doing. In fact, we don't really know things until we apply them and we act on them. Think about this. You probably don't want a doctor whose only training has been reading books and videos. You probably want him to actually practice some of the skills he's doing. I could give you the best training in baseball in the history of the world about a proper swing. I could bring the best coaches in, the best videos, and teach you verbally. And if you never swing and try to hit a baseball, you're not going to be able to do it. You have to have knowledge, but then you have to do. A surgeon has to have knowledge, but then there has to be a way he practices. He actually has to do. It's that way with everything in our lives, including our spiritual lives. I try to remind you often that our problem with the Bible is not the things that we don't understand. Our problem with the Bible is the things that we do understand, but we don't act on. We don't do. We don't walk. Oftentimes, there's a very clear what obedience to God's Word would be, walking in this direction. And we don't do it, and then we act frustrated about things we don't know. What you know in Christianity, you act on. You walk on the basis of. You do. To know is to do. But did you see the second part of verse 10? Bearing fruit in every good work. So, we know something. We walk on the basis of it. We bear fruit. And then it says, in all spiritual wisdom. No, it says, we walk in a manner of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the doing and the fruit bearing leads to increasing of knowledge. We increase knowledge, we do, we fruit bear, we increase knowledge. There is a pattern and a cycle here. To know is to do. And if we don't do, we don't really know. And to do is to know. It's to learn in a way we could not learn otherwise. The Bible calls this, very simply, discipleship. Think about what Jesus does with those who are following. Does Jesus teach? Yes. Jesus teaches about His kingdom. He says things that rock people's world. It turns them upside down. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says things like, the meek will inherit the earth. Teaching. And then He says, follow Me. Follow Me in this way that is marked by believing that blessed are the poor in spirit. Follow Me in this way that is marked by believing that it is the meek who inherit the earth. Follow Me. Why? It's not until they follow Him that they really know what He was teaching. That's the pattern. You have to act on what you know. A lot of us get very calloused in our hearts because we get so used to learning things about God and yet not doing anything any differently. And every time we do it, it's a little easier to do it again the next time. Without right knowledge, there can be no right doing. And without doing, there cannot be right knowledge. Look at me at verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. And then note this word, with joy. Endurance, patience, joy. How do we exercise patience joyfully? How do we endure joyfully? Well, we have to be strengthened. We have to have power and we have to have might. How does that power and might come to us? It comes to us through the gospel. It comes to us through the Word of God, lived out together as we encourage one another to press on. We remind ourselves that we are part of something way bigger than us as individuals. Because if we get in the silo and we just think about ourselves, then the issue is what's happening what I want to happen? When the issue is something bigger, that changes everything. You may have a father who doesn't like his job, but he looks at his wife and children and says, doesn't matter whether I like this job or not. I'm doing something that needs to be done. I'm caring for my family in it. You might have a soldier, if he thought just about himself, he would not take another step. He would go and hide, but he thinks, I am serving my country. I am serving my family. There is something worth protecting. It's that way in our spiritual lives. If you process the faith as if it's just an isolated introspective experience for you to feel a little bit better about yourself and to have a little bit more successful life, then you don't understand the faith. It's calling you to repudiate that idea. It's calling you to something far bigger than you. It's calling you to exercise the strength of being a part of it. And the first part of verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified y'all. He's qualified y'all. He's enabled. He's made sufficient. This is what He has done. He does it by meeting the qualifications for us on the cross and in the resurrection. He has qualified us. He has placed us in the community. Who? Y'all. Those who have put their faith in Him. Individualism and self-focus and knowing and not doing only are paths to discontentment that are at odds to what Christ has called us to. The only path to joy, the only path to contentment is the path that calls you to walk in line knowing this is what He has done for you and for us, and this is what He has called us to. And so we are thankful. Now, that word qualified is interesting because over in chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about those in the church that are calling them to a very individual focus, whether it be rooted in mystic spirituality or legalism. And he says, there are those who are trying to disqualify you. One commentator on Colossians, a man named Robert Hall, talks about the biblical illiteracy in many churches today. And he says it leads to powerlessness. There is not a real burden for knowing, and because there's not a real burden for knowing in community, there's not a real burden for doing. And so you end up with this powerless group of individuals. He continues, he says this, Christ often makes no difference in the way we live or think. Even when we place ourselves under Scripture's claim, we often do so for individual reasons with individual questions for individual direction. And then he adds, doing so is not repentance or obedience, because it does not lead to transformed relationships with others. You open your Bible and you're just thinking about you and your problems and the direction you need as an individual, and you're not thinking about the triune God and the community of faith. Whatever you get up and do from that point is not repentance. Repentance always involves a response to God, which always affects the way you respond to others. There is no place for self-interest or self-sufficiency because we are not building our own individual kingdom. We are a part of Christ's kingdom. The thing we see at the end of this section in the second part of verse 12 down through verse 14 is, who can know God's will? Okay, how can you know God's will? Well, you know it together through God's word and the gospel, and you act on what you know. But who can do that? Not just anybody. It only comes through faith in Christ. It only comes through the gospel. It's only for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 12. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So living in this light with this inheritance that's laid up that we share with all the other believers. And then he says, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, this language here is language that he is lifting out of the Exodus account in the Old Testament. In fact, this language of share and inheritance was specifically used of the promised land that God was delivering his people. He parted the sea, pointed them to the promised land. It was their inheritance that they were going to share in God's blessings together. But here he applies it more broadly. These saints in light are delivered into God's kingdom, and they share in his blessing as kingdom citizens together. He delivered us, just like he delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He delivers us out of our bondage to sin. Transferred us is a word that's used for a transplantation of an entire people, like a people on the other side of the Red Sea who are placed in the promised land. A transplantation of an entire group of people who are picked up and placed somewhere else. And the somewhere else for us is that apart from Christ, we are in the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of this present evil age. Through faith in Christ, we are in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of Christ. Now, do you hear the language? Why is he introducing this broad language of the kingdom? Why is he pointing to something that even transcends this life? Because the new heavens and new earth will be the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, because that's what they need to have confidence that they can do God's will based on God's power and live abundantly. Legalism won't do it. Some bogus mystic spirituality won't do it. God has done it concretely in the cross and resurrection of Christ. It's not an abstraction. It's not some mystic formula you have to figure out. God came in time and space and history, and Christ died. And he was literally bodily raised. And all who are in him are a part of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption. That means the price for our freedom is paid and the forgiveness of sins. Meaning that he no longer holds the penalty of our sins against us because Christ paid it in full on the cross and he was raised that we might be declared set free. Notice the language. The freedom is found in not what we do, but in what Christ has done. The price is paid in full. We don't have the penalty of our sins held over our head anymore. We are free from it, free to serve him. The power of sin is broken, and now we are controlled by the grace of God. We are not controlled by how good a resume we can build. We are not controlled by some sort of mystical experience we can have. We are controlled by grace that's as concrete as a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And those people who follow that path together, being people of His Word and people of the Gospel, are the saints of God. Not because they have achieved sainthood, but they are declared righteous in Christ and they live in the light of the Gospel. And all of that happens together among the redeemed. The redeemed of the kingdom of Christ. There is nothing self-referential about it. There is nothing merely introspective and isolated about it. It's a call to look out and say, look, look what I've called you to, and I've guaranteed victory. Act on everything you know. And what you know in this present evil age, as you represent the kingdom, you are to do. Whether you feel like doing it or not, you act on it because you know, and you know that Christ is Lord, and you are not, and your gut is not. And so as you do, you really know. And the more you know, the more you have the opportunity to do. It's just a matter of walking in line with the gospel. The language Paul uses in Galatians. As you are walking in line with the gospel, you are not called to have to do that alone. Just like Peter steps out of line with the gospel, and guess what? Paul's there to point him back on the path. We're to walk in line with the gospel together in believing community because we're all a part of something way bigger than us called Christ's kingdom, and everything that we do is for His kingdom. And when we live like that, we know the abundance of fully pleasing Him. Every good work, all power, and all endurance and patience. And therefore, we can have joy, and no matter what we face, give thanks.